Let's remain standing and turn first in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we will be reading verses 1 through 12, and then turning to the Psalms, to the first Psalm afterwards. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We end there at verse 12, God's word. And let us now turn to the Psalms, to the first Psalm. And we will be reading the entirety of the Psalm, verses 1 through 6. Again, this is the word of the Lord, his holy and infallible word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1. Congregation, you've heard from Matthew and from Psalms, the Psalms, God's word. If you've received it as his word, then confess that by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Congregation, let us ask the Lord's mercy and blessing upon us. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would teach us, that you would teach us the way of righteousness, that we would, our Heavenly Father, take these words that we have read, which you have given to us by your Holy Spirit, preserved unto this time, and though they are undoubtedly familiar to most or all of us, may they not simply just pass from our thoughts, from our meditation, but may they sink deeply into our hearts and bear much fruit. And may that begin by our rightly understanding what we have read. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I think that I have a confession to make. I have notes here to preach the entire psalm. That's what's reflected in your outline. I'm probably not going to do that today. I knew that when I set out to preach on this text. I would like to do it all in one bite, but I suspect that we will end at verse 3 today and take it up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. As you may notice, we've departed from our journey through the Gospel of John. We reached a good breaking point, I think, finishing chapter 16. And before we get into the high priestly prayer of the Savior, I wanted to spend a little bit of time here in the Psalms, and we may be elsewhere in the Scriptures before we return to the Gospel of John. But again, if the Lord wills, we will do so. Now, I suspect, dear ones, if I were to ask each one of you, certainly those of you who are communicate members of the church, that you've probably read Psalm 1 a dozen times, 50 times, 100 times, maybe more. And these words are very familiar to you, as well as the words of the psalm that follows. And I suspect also that you may have meditated on these things, and you've considered them, and you've thought about them. And so I also then suspect that in some ways, what I'm intending to preach today, at least I hope and trust that it won't be radically new information. It's rather familiar information, but that ought not cause us to despise it, but rather to take advantage of our familiarity. You may have also noticed that as the companion text in the New Testament, I chose Matthew 5, and I hope that that also is obvious, the reasons for that. They begin in the same way, and I don't think that that is by accident. I think that if we were to take these two passages and, say, put them side by side in columns, and while they would not parallel each other in a formal sense, I think that what we would learn is that the Savior's instruction to his disciples on the Mount follows very closely the application of what we find here in Psalm 1 and ultimately also in Psalm 2, because I also agree with many Bible scholars, that Psalm 1 and 2 go together and should go together much as Psalm 3 and 4 go together, which was part of the ministry some weeks or months ago. Well, all that to say this, I think that when we consider the words that are before us, we can see what is in many ways the overview or the introduction to the Psalms as a whole. What is presented to us is a stark contrast, and that's reflected in the title, which I will admit I took directly from a heading from one of my Bibles, The Way of the Righteous and the Wicked. It seems quite apparent, doesn't it? We have these two ways that are so stark from one another. Even as we read through it, you may have been struck, again, even in your familiarity, look at the picture that's given to us in the first three verses, all this beauty, all this fruitfulness, all this blessing that is poured out, and then compare that with the two verses, 4 and 5, and how stark and how dry and how barren and how bleak that picture is. Well, I think when we look at the Psalms as a whole, we also find that that is true in virtually every psalm that we encounter. It's either explicit or it's implicit, but certainly we have presented to us the way of righteousness, the paths, the godly paths that we're to follow, but also, and many times it's in the background, sometimes it's in the foreground, there's also the wicked. You see, the Bible is not a book that is simply floats in the air, it doesn't touch the ground, as it were, but rather presents to us the reality of life in this fallen world, that there are these two paths, they do exist, and in fact there are those who are ungodly. There are those that seek to do evil, who even rejoice in wickedness, and we have to come to grips with that as well. But today, certainly, we will look particularly at the one who is blessed, or blessed as the case may be. Blessed is the man, it says, the person, the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, this person has a particular state of being, we might say, a blessing. Now, there are a couple of ways that blessing can be rendered here, in the original Hebrew. There are many concepts, or more than one word to express this. But here, this prosperity that's promised, this prosperity, we could say, or this blessing, rightly understood, is one that is based upon what? What is it that we see here first? Well, you'll notice there that the one that is described, the one upon whom this blessing rests, is upon one that does not do something. Isn't that contrary to what our ordinary thoughts would be, right? When we think about the Lord's blessing, oftentimes it's, well, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. Here it's primarily, the focus is on the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, I think that's notable. First of all, what is the natural state of mankind? You know the answer to that question. I could give you my own catechism. What is the natural state of mankind? The natural state of mankind is what? Is to follow the path of ungodliness, to walk in the paths of that which is contrary to God's will, that which is sometimes pure evil, even. Yes, that's our natural state. We are, by our inheritance from Adam, those that by nature follow and practice ungodliness. But here the blessing is upon that one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. Now, how are we to understand this as Christians? See, we have to be very careful here, especially when we're dealing with the Old Testament, but even in some portions of the New Testament. Do we understand by this that blessing will follow obedience? There's another personal catechism that I could give you. Does blessing follow obedience? Well, the answer is yes and no. The answer is here very plainly. If we avoid walking in the ways of the counsel of the ungodly, then the promise of the scriptures is blessedness. But is that blessedness in an ultimate sense based upon the value of our obedience? And the scriptures provide the answer that that is an absolute no. That is an absolute no. You see, it's much more profound than what might immediately appear to us. You see, when we look at such passages of Scripture such as these, always in the back of our minds, we need to be asking the question, what does this have to do with my redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does this have to do with my place in this world as a Christian? What does this have to do with what the Lord has done for me, and not only me, but for all of his people? Now, while it is not explicit here, I will return to what I said here a few moments ago. It is our natural state to walk in this particular path. So how is it that we can avoid doing so? And of course, the answer is that we're converted, we're changed, the Holy Spirit has worked a work in us, and we follow the paths of Christ. And that is, in that restricted sense, the unnatural place of fallen man. It is the unnatural place that we find ourselves, if we might say it that way. The unnatural place of not following here, or as one commentator said, and I thought he's right here, this idea of walking here is a picture of being busy about a work. And I thought, especially with the word that's used here, that means, yes, it's active, it's doing that thing, it's being active and busy about walking in paths of ungodliness, deliberately doing that which is sinful, deliberately seeking that which is evil, doing everything one can to fulfill one's own lusts, and doing so either together with others or alone. And ultimately, that is in rebellion against one's creator. That is, here we see at the very beginning that there's a very stark difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. A very stark difference. Now, does this mean that you and I don't sin? Well, of course not. That's not what's being spoken of here. Is it possible for a Christian to sin? Yes. Is it possible for a Christian to sin grievously? The answer is yes. Is it possible for one who is truly a son of God, a regenerated disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to continually walk in this counsel, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom as it is of evil, and that which is contrary to God's word? And the answer is no. See, this doesn't deny the fact that we do struggle with sins. It doesn't deny the fact that sin will haunt us in many ways until we draw our last breath on this earth. But it is our relationship to that sin that matters. It is whether or not that sin has been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it matters whether or not that sin grieves our hearts, and whether or not we are willing to confess, that is, to say the same thing that God says about that sin, to confess it and turn from it. You see, what's being spoken of here is someone who delights in that sin, someone who wants to walk in that sin, one who delights in the counsel of those who do not have God before their eyes, certainly not the fear of God before their eyes. This brings me to another point here. You notice that word, that counsel, that's a word that's used ordinarily for wisdom or that kind of good counsel, and it's somewhat stark, isn't it? That is, there's this idea that there's this conspiracy, or there's this idea that there are plans being made, or there's an ultimate goal that's being sought, and it's rightly placed here. Certainly, isn't that the nature of sin and the nature of those who delight in sin, gathering together to indulge one's lusts, to indulge one's desire for that which is contrary to God's word? Yes, we see that in the world all around us, don't we? It's hard to miss it, actually. You'd have to be underground in your bunker, closed off from the world, not to see it, and then, surprise, there it is in the bunker with you. Yes. You see, we have this distinction here between walking and standing and sitting. In particular, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, or as the Authorized Version says, stand in the path of sinners. Forgive me, brothers and sisters. Moving on to not sitting in the seat of the scornful, or is where I'm headed. Here we find another description. We've had those who seek the paths of unrighteousness, and those who want to walk in them and are very active in them, and then those who also take their rest in them. That is, those in their pride, in their self-serving ideas, seek only that which occurs to them in their own minds and in their own thoughts, according to their own hearts and their own desires. How is it that you might describe our age? How is it that you might describe those that are coming up in the succeeding generations from where you are? Could it be that it is that there is no hindrance, there is no reining in of the basest of desires? I think we could describe our age that way very easily. That is, people sit very comfortably, scorning that which is given by the Lord, scorning his word, scorning the gospel, scorning the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, scoffing at them. That's this idea of scornful here, this idea of it's an object of ridicule. That which we find the most precious, that's that which we find to be worthy of glorifying God in, are that are those things which are the object of ridicule, debasing, comedy routines, and the most vile blasphemies. Well, happy is the one, blessed indeed is the one that does not sit in such a place, that is, doesn't imbibe those presuppositions, doesn't imbibe that view of the world. See, it is very easy for you and for me, especially as we interact with the broader culture, to maybe take a little sip now and again of what is now the postmodern philosophy of the world, of the nature of truth, for example, to simply idly accept the assertion that, well, what is true for you is good for you, and what is true for me is good for me. To not contend for the truth of the gospel, to not rise and speak the truth in love when the gospel is challenged. Yes, we are called upon to not take our place there if we would enjoy the Lord's blessing. You see, we find that contrast in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He delights in the law of the Lord, or we could, if we want to use the original here, the Torah of the Lord. I'm going to explain why I introduced that word here in a moment. Because we have to ask the question here, what law is the psalmist speaking of? What law are we supposed to delight in? What is it that we are to meditate upon day and night? Is it the core, is it the substance of the Christian faith, the Christian life, the Christian walk, to abide by a set of rules? Is that the nature of your relationship with Christ? Well, here's a set of rules that I have to obey. Well, I would contend that there is such a thing as normative Christian behavior. Yes. Yes, we have certain norms of behavior. Are we to be adulterers? Well, of course not. Are we to be perjurers? Of course not. Are we to be murderers? God forbid. But is all that is being spoken of here, again, within this theme of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this all that we're supposed to understand? That the only thing that's being spoken of here is, for example, the Ten Commandments, or perhaps the five books of Moses. Well, while there is great benefit and great blessing in reading and studying and committing these things to memory, I would contend that here it is the broader sense that the psalmist is intending, that is, and more in the sense of the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord, as that word also means. Not only commandments, which actually there's a different word for that, but actually his doctrine, his teaching. We might even say his logos, if we were to use a New Testament word. That is, all the things that concern God, who he is, his revelation of himself. And ultimately, the revelation of who the Savior is. Because if we were to sit and to read, for example, over and over again, doing it day, every evening and every morning, reading the Ten Commandments, would that be a benefit to us? Well, of course it would be a benefit to us. But if we never ask the question, what does this have to do about me? What does it have to do about my relationship to God? Then we find ourselves in the very same place as the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' time. And many devout Jews today. That is, we never actually come to the point where we understand where this is headed. See, I think that's why, here in one sense, why this idea of meditating upon the doctrine of the Lord is so emphasized here. First, it's knowing it, delighting in it, but also meditating upon it. To read the scriptures, anywhere we find in the scriptures, and then find here this wonderful redemptive point that's being made in the scriptures. Is there a redemptive point being made here in the first few verses of Psalm 1? You better believe there are. There is, pardon me, a redemptive point. That is, that the Lord delights in righteousness. And as we see ultimately here, he will bless those that he has set his favor upon, but he would also judge those who are the ungodly. Is there a redemptive point to that? Yes. That apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in verses 4 and 5. We're not in verses 1 through 3. And if we fail to come to grips to that, then we've missed, I believe, the point. We've missed the point. If we turn this into simply, well, I have to do this and not do this, and therefore, then we've missed the point. Again, not saying that there isn't a norm of behavior, that we are to live righteous lives. Yes, we are to seek righteousness in this world according to what God has declared is righteous. But that's not an end in itself. Rather, as our confession rightly places it, those things happen at the end of the confession, not the beginning. See, we have to deal with sin. We have to deal with salvation first before we even begin to comprehend what all of that means. So if we are to delight in the law of the Lord, what's the first lesson in the law of the Lord? Well, the first lesson in the law of the Lord, I would contend, is that God is holy and you are not. God is holy and you are not. And because of his holiness and because of his justice and because that he is omniscient and omnipotent, that you're subject to condemnation, you're subject to hell for eternity apart from the work of the Spirit, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Spirit to apply that sacrifice to you. That's the first lesson. And if we miss that first lesson, then we'll miss all the lessons that follow. So yes, we ought to delight in the law of the Lord, but understanding that in a much more expansive sense than we might have initially thought. Not only as far as the subject matter, again, that's ultimately not the point, but rather the fact that it becomes part of who we are. That is, as we come to delight in the doctrine of the Lord, leading us ultimately to who Jesus Christ is, well, then it would naturally follows that we would meditate upon it at every point of our lives. You see, it is certainly a requirement that we have to read it, we have to understand it, maybe even pick up a commentary or ask a Bible teacher or your pastor, what does this mean? Certainly it does include that, but it includes so much more. What does it mean to meditate upon God's doctrine? What does it mean to consider those things? Well, what it means is that in every part of your day, every part of your life, every part of every circumstance that you find yourselves in, the doctrine that God has given to us applies. Again, not in the sense of making lists and checking off boxes, but rather asking and answering the question, how does this glorify God? How does this fulfill the calling that he's given me in this world? How can I glorify Christ more? How can I show my thanks more to him than what I did yesterday? How can I be obedient in light of what he's done for me because of the grace that's been showered upon me? See, that only happens when we both read the word, delight in the word, and then meditate upon the word. That is, all of God's Word. And if this is so, then what do we read here in verse 3? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, I would point out to you here a very important word, and that is the word planted. There's a sense of purpose behind that word, isn't there? Now, you can drive a very short distance from where we are meeting this morning, and you can see, no doubt, many trees, dozens, hundreds, thousands, numberless trees that just appeared there. Go up to the forest. Nobody planted those trees, unless there was a fire, and they decided to reclaim some of that, hurry up the process. But the trees are just there. And some of them prosper, and some of them don't, and some of them will die because of disease, and some of them will be struck by lightning, and sometimes they just die. But you'll also find, again, not too far from here, trees all in a straight line. The ground is all smoothed out, right? You might even see, in our case here, irrigation equipment all around there. That is, we might call faux rivers, right? The river brought to the orchard rather than the orchard to the river. Now, it is obvious when you drive up and down Highway 99 and you get into almond or almond country, depending on your perspective there, that it is obvious that that was purposefully done. Those trees didn't just appear there. And they are tended. And you go along in certain years and you'll find that some of the trees have been trimmed. Some of them have been pruned. Some of them quite dramatically. And then you'll see them disking through the orchard. And I apologize to people who know more about this than I do. But they're making sure that the weeds are cut down. And they're making sure that the old things that have dropped from the trees are picked up so that the trees don't suffer from diseases that might be caused by the rotting fruit under the trees. Now, it's obvious there that those trees have been planted, and it's obvious there that those trees are cared for, and it's obvious also that those trees, with very few exceptions, are fruitful. And if they weren't fruitful, then you'll also see, as you drive through occasionally, the stump where the tree's been cut down, where it's been removed, and perhaps another one has been put in its place. You see, we who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we've cast our trust and our faith upon Him, looking to Him alone and not our own works. We have been planted. We have been planted in an orchard that is tended. We've been planted in a place where we are. We have everything that is needful to be fruitful. We have, in fact, that is what the scriptures say there, doesn't it? That brings forth its fruit in its season. Not wild, not just random, but obviously the work of the husbandman. With obviously an intent that it be fruitful. Oh, how does this not describe to us? Shouldn't the pictures that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to us about our relationship to Him immediately spring to mind? Even as we've gone through the Gospel of John, I am the vine and you are the branches. We are His garden of delight. We are the ones that have been plucked up and been planted in another land. We have been placed in places of great benefit, tended, watered, fertilized, and so that fruit might appear, and so that it might be a cause of rejoicing both to ourselves and to the husbandman. You see, there is not only this positive blessing here that's described, planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in its season, this abundance and this care and this tending of this tree that's been planted, that is you and me. But again, we see here there's this other side, there's this other picture that's given, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Well, of course, this is the extension of the metaphor. And the extension of the metaphor is important here because we have to ask the question, what does it mean that leaf won't wither? What does it mean that this tree will prosper? Is it true that everything that a Christian sets his hands to is a success? Well, no. I can tell you from personal experience that the answer to that is no. You can look at some of my backyard projects and see that. Not everything we touch succeeds, certainly not in the way that we would like in that sense. But what is this? Let's think about the extension of this metaphor here. What does it mean that the leaf shall not wither? Consider the trees, again, that we see here plentifully around us. Many of them shed their leaves, don't they? They turn, and they sometimes turn to beautiful colors, and then they fall, and then eventually it comes back, and that's a beautiful picture of something all on its own in God's plan. But it also is, we might say, an indication of, we might call, a little death, right? What does it mean when a tree's leaves begin to wither? Well, if it's out of season, that certainly means that the tree is unhealthy or perhaps has some sort of pest that is harming it. Well, this blessing here is speaking to the fact that whatever may come, whatever circumstances may arise, whatever pests may come, that the Lord preserves his orchard. He preserves his people. And there will come a time for each one of us, unless the Lord returns, that our leaf will definitely wither in this sense. Right? We will breathe our last, and the Lord will come and take us unto himself. And eventually, even our bodies. But there will be no loss in that. Indeed, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that not what the scriptures tell us? So even in our death, and what appears outwardly to be merely a withering of our leaf, yet what we find there is great blessing, and even greater blessing. So, congregation, we will, in fact, prosper. Now, we may not understand how what we do prospers. We may not see it ourselves. And in fact, sometimes the prospering might be because of failure and then learning because of failure, or perhaps destruction caused by our own sin. And then yet we prosper because we learn the nature of sin and we learn how to be humble. But the promise here is that whatever in Christ, whatever we do, shall prosper. That's a broad, wonderful, gracious promise. That doesn't mean that you and I are perfected. Far from it. In fact, I would say, in some ways, the opposite of. But yet the promise is that he will not lose us. He will not leave us. He will not see us come to ultimate destruction. Well, I would draw your attention here to the final verse, and we will take up verses 4 through 6 next Lord's Day. But I want to draw your attention there to the conclusion, because the conclusion draws together both halves of this psalm. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. How comforting is this to know? How comforting is it to know that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? And what is he talking about? He's talking about you and me. Are we righteous in ourselves? No, we would confess that we are not righteous in ourselves. Is the righteousness that we have a real righteousness as it is imputed of Jesus Christ, yes, it is a real righteousness. And wherever we find ourselves, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, he will care for us, he will carry us, he will preserve and defend us. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, his eyes are upon us always. He will not lose sight of you and me. He will always behold us with joy and pleasure. And sometimes even as we sin and come back and repent and seek his face, the scriptures tell us that there is great rejoicing in heaven. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's the punctuation at the end of this sentence. Yes, he knows. He knows you and me, and he knows us, not as we are in Adam, but as we are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day and ask your blessing upon us for grace's sake, for Jesus' sake. We ask your blessing upon us that it would follow what we have just read, and that we would, in this blessed state, not turn to sin, nor indulge sin, nor sit in such a place, but rather turn aside. And to turn aside, rejecting the counsels of the ungodly, to turn aside, not seeking our own will but yours. And when we see the blessing come, and even if the blessing is a blessing of persecution or loss, still glorifying your name and rejoicing that the promise that you know us and that you know our way is a firm promise. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.